Ben had been going to church for most of his life. He'd say that he came to Christ as a teenager, but nowadays he was finding it increasingly hard. Doubts were beginning to creep in. It wasn't that he doubted God's existence, but he was starting to doubt God's love. Or at least he was starting to doubt whether God loved him. The death of his mother after a long battle with cancer had hit him hard. And if God really loved him, why did he not answer his prayers for his mother? So for the last 6 months, more perhaps, his Christianity has been more of a ritual than a relationship. Lacking any conviction that God loves him, he feels distant from God and cut off from any real joy. He's getting little out of going to church, and he's beginning to wonder whether he'd be better off staying at home. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. Have you ever lost the sense of God's love for you? Because if you need reassurance of God's love for his people, then the verses that we read earlier from Hosea chapter 11 will bring comfort to your soul. Of all the chapters in the Old Testament, it's perhaps this chapter that speaks most boldly and most eloquently of the incredible love that the Lord has for his people. Especially toward a people who don't always understand just how much God really loves them. And as such, therefore, Hosea 11 is a perfect passage for those of us who are beginning to doubt God's love for us. So in this passage, we'll see three ways in which God reassures the Israelites of his love, even in the midst of their doubts and wanderings. So let's see what Hosea has to say to us then, shall we? The first thing that I want to remind you of from verses 1 through to 4 is that God has loved you as tenderly as a parent loves their child. God has loved you as tenderly as a parent loves their child. In the 1970s, Monty Python released a controversial film called The Life of Brian. It's not a film I've ever seen, and it's not a film that I'd recommend. But it does have at least one very funny and very well-known scene. In this particular scene, John Cleese is trying to organize a rebellion against the occupying Roman army. "They've taken everything from us," John Cleese shouts. "And what have they ever given us in return?" "The aqueduct," someone pipes up. Yeah, they did give us that. "And sanitation," someone adds. "Yeah, all right, I'll grant you the aqueduct and sanitation are two things the Romans have done." "And the roads?" "Well, yeah, but apart from sanitation, the aqueduct and the road, well, irrigation, medicine, education, and the wine, we like the wine, public baths, and it's safe to walk in the streets at night now." All right, but apart from the sanitation, the medicine, the education, wine, public order, irrigation, roads, a fresh water system, and public health, what have the Romans ever done for us?" It's easy to forget what we've received, isn't it? And God is making a very similar point to us in verses 1 through 4. He's reminding us just how much he has already shown his love towards us. He pictures his people as a small child and himself as a loving parent. "I called you out of Egypt," he says in verse 1. He's reminding them that he brought the Israelite nation out of slavery and into the promised land. There wouldn't be an Israel if it wasn't for God showing his love to them. And that metaphor continues in verse 3. He's pictured now as a father teaching his children to walk. That's one thing with toddlers, isn't it? They're completely dependent on their parents, but they don't realize it. In their childish naivete, they think they're finally independent now that they can toddle about on their own. And they don't realize that it's their parents who have taught them to walk, and every step their parents are watching over them so they don't fall. God is like that with us. And verse 4 makes it even more explicit. "I led them," he says, "with cords of human kindness, with ties of love." And although the end of the verse is hard to translate, it probably means that the Lord is like one who lifts a little child to the cheek and bends down to feed them. Isn't it a wonderfully compassionate picture of God's attitude toward his people? But you may be asking this morning, is this really how God feels towards us? Is this really true? Or is it just words? It is true if we're part of God's people. Notice how the chapter began, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's the people that God is speaking to, the people he called out of Egypt. And of course, not everybody in the world was called out of Egypt. Only God's people were brought out of Egypt. So everything that God says in this chapter applies to God's people, that who he's speaking to, all those who are truly his, all those who've been rescued and redeemed, either in the Old Testament sense or the New Testament sense, all those who have put their faith in him. And if that describes you this morning, then the Lord is saying very clearly that he loves you as tenderly as a parent loves their child. I wonder if you really believe that. I wonder if you know that to be true. That verse, verse 1, "Out of Egypt I called my son," is a verse that Matthew quotes at the beginning of his gospel to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us that just as God called the nation of Israel out of Egypt, so in Matthew chapter 2, he sent his own son into Egypt. What God's people were rescued from, Jesus Christ suffered. Which means, of course, that we can experience and know God's love more powerfully than even the Israelites in Hosea's day. If you're one of God's people, if you're trusting in him, then you know that God not only formed us in our mother's wombs, but that his own son, Jesus Christ, came into this fallen world to live the life that we could never live. He suffered, he even died, as he took our pain and grief, our punishment on his shoulders. Greater love, the scriptures say, has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus, the Son of God, did. Except, of course, it might be truer to say that he lay down his life for his enemies, as we once were. You see, when times are hard and prayers feel unanswered, it's tempting to doubt God's love and perhaps to ask, what has God ever done for me? But really the question is, well, all right. Apart from knitting us together in our mother's womb and providing us with food and shelter and clothing and love and watching over us and giving us the Bible and making us part of a local church and sending Jesus to live the life that we could never live and to die in our place and giving us his Spirit and justifying us and adopting us into his family, apart from that, then what has God ever done for us? Brothers and sisters, however we sometimes feel, God has loved you as tenderly as a parent loves their child. And that brings us to the second thing that Hosea tells us, this time in verses 5 through to 7. Verses 5 through to 7, God does love you even when you don't love him. God does love you even when you don't love him. What I want to underline in this section is that God's love for his people is not conditional on us loving him. We skipped over verse 2 earlier, didn't we? And verse 2 tells us that the people that God says he loves are not returning the favor. Rather than showing their love for God by worshiping him, they're sacrificing to the Baals. They're burning incense to images. They're like Gomer, who we met in the opening chapters of Hosea, if you can remember back that far. She should be happily married to Hosea, enjoying all that he has to offer. But instead of that, she's prostituting herself with other lovers. Yet Hosea doesn't stop showing his love to her. And God doesn't stop showing his love to his people, even when they don't love him. Now, you might think this idea that God does love you even when you don't love him is dangerous teaching. After all, if God loves his people even when we don't love him, then why should we love him at all, some people might ask. But to ask that question is to completely misunderstand the entire gospel. We don't love God in order to get him to love God, to love us. That's not why we love God. It's not how we love God. We love God because He first loved us. We love in response to His love. That's why the first point was so important. If we forget all the ways in which God has lavished His love on us, then we will stop loving Him. In fact, if you're starting to doubt God's love, it's usually a sure sign that you've forgotten all the ways in which God has loved you. You see, it's easy for us to fall into the trap of thinking that God only loves us if we show our love for Him. So when we have a day when we serve sacrificially and give generously and witness willingly, then God loves us a lot. But when we have a day when we keep our Bibles closed and cease our praying and join in the gossip and the coarse joking at work, then God doesn't really love us at all. We're tempted to think like that, aren't we? But it's a lie. Nothing could be further from the truth. God doesn't love us because we first loved Him. Look at these Israelites. They wander in verse 2. They'll return to Egypt, the land of slavery, verse 5 says. In fact, verse 7 tells us that they're determined to turn away from God. And yet it's these people, these loveless people, whom God says He loves. And so it is with you. If you belong to God, if you're a child of God, you can have good days and bad days, but God's love is constant. Your sin, your failures, your unworthiness, none of that means that God stops loving you. Your rebellion, your backsliding, and your cold heart is not a sign that God has turned His back on you. It's a sign instead, of course, like these Israelites, that you have turned your back on Him. But even then, God keeps on loving His own. Now, of course, if you do turn your back on Him, He's not going to give you an easy time. A sword will flash, as verse 6 says. But that sword is a sign of His care. He wants you back so that He can lavish His love on you again. And He's prepared to fight to get you back, He's saying. Which leads us on to the final point from verses 8 through to 11. That God will keep loving you and He will bring you back to Him. God will keep loving you and He will bring you back to Him. So far we've looked at the past. God has loved you like a parent loves a child. We've looked at the present. God does love us even when we don't love Him. And now verses 8 through to 11 speak of the future. God will keep loving us. And verse 8 in particular is a really remarkable verse. This is what it says. This is God speaking, remember. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? By the way, Admah and Zeboim were cities destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah back in the book of Genesis. How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is disturbed. That's a better translation than changed, I think. My heart is disturbed. All my compassion is aroused. Let me quickly deal with that little translation issue there. My heart is changed, the NIV says. Well, it's not a great translation because it gives the impression that God has changed His mind somehow. And that, of course, is something that God never does. The Hebrew word is aphak, and that should sometimes be translated as change. It can mean that. But its meaning is much broader than that one simple word. It can mean to overthrow. It can mean to demolish. It can mean to turn. It can mean to be disturbed. It can mean to tumble. It can mean many other things, depending on the context. So how do we know what it means here? Well, the answer is actually very straightforward. As we look at verse 8, you'll see that there are three parallels. That's very common in Hebrew poetry to get parallels. So, how can I give you up, Ephraim, means the same thing as the parallel, how can I hand you over, Israel? It's the same meaning. How can I treat you like Admah means the same as how can I make you like Zeboim? It's the same, it's a parallel. So naturally, at the end of verse 8, when we read my heart is aphak within me, we know that it must mean the same as all my compassion is aroused. because that's how the verse ends, and that helps us to know what afak means. It means that God's heart is stirred, or it churns. The best translation might be something like, my heart is disturbed. And in fact, that's exactly how the NIV translates the same phrase in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 20. Anyway, back to verse 8. Doesn't it appear as we look at this verse that God's deep emotions are rising up within his heart? He looks at his wayward child and he's overwhelmed by love. He knows his rebellious son deserves to be expelled from his presence, but God cannot bring himself to reject his son forever. There will be discipline. That's what a loving father does, after all. But there will not be ultimate judgment, he promises. God will not give up on his people. It's a powerful verse, isn't it? Because we don't often think of God as in emotional turmoil, as having a heart that churns or is disturbed. We think of God as unchanging, and he is unchanging. We think of him as in control, and he is in control. But sometimes that leads us to think of God as impassive, and he is not impassive. God passionately loves his people. Sometimes, of course, it can be hard to know exactly what God is like when we read the Bible or when we experience God in our lives. But on those occasions, when we want to know what God is really like, we can look at Jesus and see God's face. He who has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. So when Mary and Martha wept at Lazarus' tomb, Jesus wept with them. When he saw the suffering that was coming to Jerusalem, Jesus wept for the city. And do you think that the God who taught us to mourn with those who mourn does any differently himself? Is the one who took our pain and our suffering immune to our griefs and our sorrows? Of course he's not. He knows our pain. He knows our suffering. More than that, he feels our pain. He feels our suffering. Our God is full of compassion, as the psalmist says. It sometimes grieves a parent to discipline a wayward son, doesn't it? They grieve because of the pain that they need to inflict. They grieve more, perhaps, because the broken relationship means they're unable to lavish love in the way that they want. And so it is with God. As verse 8 and Ephesians 4:30, if you want to look it up later, make clear, the Lord grieves when he disciplines his children. He grieves for the pain that's necessary. He grieves for the loss of relationship. He longs for the day when we will be restored. So if you are his, but you've wandered, God will keep loving you and he'll bring you back to him. If you are his, he will not carry out his fierce anger, verse 9. He's not like us humans. He's different. He's the Holy One. He's separate from us. Unlike us, he's full of compassion, full of mercy, full of love. But he's not just that. He's more than that. He's also almighty, as verses 10 and 11 make clear. He doesn't just plead with you to come back to him so you can see how much he loves you. He doesn't just plead with you. He does that, but he does more than that. He says very clearly, I will bring you back. When he roars, we're told, his children come trembling. And perhaps even today, you've heard a roaring lion calling you back to himself. Perhaps you've forgotten that God has loved you as tenderly as a parent loves their child. Perhaps you've made the mistake of thinking, what has God ever done for me? And forgotten that he's knit you together in your mother's womb, has provided you with all that you need, has sent his son to live and even to die in your place, and has adopted you into his family. Perhaps you hadn't realized that God loves you even when you don't love him, and that his love for you isn't dependent on your love for him. If so, if that's the roar that you've heard, then God is saying to all of his children, I will keep loving you, and I will bring you back to my presence. And if you've heard the lion roar those words through Hosea this morning, won't you come? Won't you come back to him? Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for these words from the book of Hosea. We thank you that they speak into our lives. We thank you that they tell us of your great love for us. We know, Lord, that we have done nothing to deserve your love, nothing to earn your love. We know, Lord, that we can do nothing to earn or deserve your love. We know, Father God, that it is freely given simply because you love us. And Father, if there are wandering hearts this morning, if our hearts indeed are prone to wander, Father God, I pray that through this message, you would call people back to yourself. And Lord, that you would stir up in us a renewed zeal and a renewed heart, that we might see just how much you love us and respond in our great love for you. Father, will you do this for Jesus' sake? Amen.